Amen. Please bow your heads again as we pray. Father, I need special grace today as I share this message. You can give it. I thank you for it. May we all have it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, I am delighted to be here. And as Pastor Ross said, I am going to be sharing my personal testimony with you. But before I share my personal testimony, I just want to make this point that there are a couple different kinds of testimonies. You got the dramatic type of testimony. That's the kind that people like to hear and they write books about. They're often sought. But there's another kind of testimony that I think is even more powerful, a testimony that I enjoy hearing. And that's the testimony of faithfulness. What I'm talking about is the testimony. You probably know people that have grown up in the church. They've been in the church their entire lives, maybe third or fourth generation in the church. And you ask them, you know, what's your testimony? Oh, I don't really have a testimony. But the fact is, you do. And what that testimony is that you are still in the church. Like, how is it that you grew up in the church with all the, you know, scandals among Christians, all the hypocrites in the church, all the problems that churches have? How is it that you're still part of this church? And as they tell you why and how, that testimony is so powerful because that's the testimony that everybody needs to hear. So that while I'm new into the faith, I need now to know your testimony to help me how to stay in the faith. So you got a testimony of God's redeeming power, and that's we all should have that. But then you have the testimony of God's keeping power, and that's the one that I just love to hear. Now mine is going to be more of the dramatic type, as God has done some many miracles in my life, but that's not to negate your testimony, because you have one. Whoever you are, whatever God's brought you through, you have a testimony, and there's somebody who needs to hear your testimony. So be careful when God says to speak and to share, that you do that, you share that testimony. I'm going to begin today by going to the book of John chapter 8. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. There's another dramatic testimony in the Bible. John chapter 8. Does anybody know what that testimony is? In John 8? Maybe want to shoot it out? That's right. Somebody, I didn't hear anybody say it. John chapter 8, that's the woman that was caught in adultery, right? We're going to read that story here, and you're going to see just how far God brought this woman. John 8, chapter 8, verse 1. God's word reads, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him, But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's where most people stop on the story, but I'm going to read the next verse as well. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.'" Amen? I want you to think about that story for just a moment. I want you to imagine being a witness of this scene. There was a large crowd there besides the Pharisees, and they were watching this happening. And can you imagine what she was going through? I'm sure she had tears streaking down her face. She was humiliated right there in the midst. She was probably there on her knees, her head just hung in shame. Can you imagine what she was feeling in that moment? He talked about those who were condemning her. So she probably felt an overwhelming sense of condemnation, right? The guilt of not just that incident, but probably her whole life came to haunt her right there in that moment. And not just that, but she was being accused in such a way as that they were seeking her death. They had stones ready to stone her. And can you imagine what she was feeling in that moment? I mean, this is like somebody who, I mean, in a modern parallel, it's like having the injection needle for the death sentence in your arm. And they got the finger on the plunger saying, "Jesus, what do you say? Should we push it or not?" Or it's like sitting in the electric chair and they got their hand on the electrical handle and just ready to push. And she knows she's that far away. She is condemned to death. She knew that the thing she was guilty of was worthy of death. She had been walking in darkness. And now she got a glimmer of hope. "Neither do I condemn you." Can you see how powerful those words are ringing in her ears? "Go and sin no more." A new life for her. What does it say in verse 12? "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but it shall have the light of life." Jesus had a plan for her to have the light of life. As the story goes on, the Jews and the people who were listening to his sermon that day in the temple, they came back to hear more of his message. And I'll talk more about that part of the message a little bit later. But I want you just to think about her as I share my own personal testimony and the condemnation that she had and how God brought her from death to life. I have experienced a freedom in a very powerful way. And I want to share with you what it means to be free on the inside. Well, at least I want to share with you what it means to me. You see, I lived on the inside for about 14 years. And by that I mean I lived in a Missouri prison system for 14 years as I was incarcerated. And from the first day I was locked up to the very last day that I was locked up, I yearned to be free. I desired to be free more than anything else in my life. Prison was tough, and I experienced the best of it and the worst of it, and there wasn't very many bests of it. I remember my very first day in prison. I was huddled onto a bus with a lot of other convicted criminals. And they took these shackles and they bound our feet, our ankles. And then they bound our wrists with handcuffs, and they had this little black box that made our hands like this the whole way. And then they took a chain and went from our ankles to our wrists, and so it was like this. And we all got onto a bus, just walking like this, and this bus ride was about 3 hours. Some of you don't even like being on the plane for 3 hours, right? And with relative freedom. Well, this was a 3-hour bus ride like this, and then about halfway through, they came and gave us a sack lunch and told us to enjoy. I don't think so. Wasn't going to happen. And so we were on this bus ride going to prison. Now, I was 17 years old. And as we went into this prison, the first thing they did, we were in an orange jumpsuit, but they stripped us completely naked, and we stood in it was like a shower room with about 40 other people, completely naked. And while we were there, we waited. Now, as I was standing in that room looking around, remember, I was 17. Most of the other people in there were not. In fact, I looked at some of these guys. They had tattoos from their neck to their toes. These were people that were obviously, many of them, hardened criminals. You know, I was the only person there that did not have facial hair. Like, literally, they had mustaches and goatees and beards, but I had nothing. I mean, in preparation for prison, I mean, I had this, like, one little whisker that I was trying to kind of just, you know, get it to grow a little bit more, doing all of my willpower to grow some facial hair, but nothing came out. So there I was, about 40, 45 minutes standing there with these men, very awkwardly. We were eventually huddled into the shower room. They sprayed us down with bug spray, and we had to do this I'm not going to describe the details of it, but they did a search, and finally, after a good clean shower, they sent us off to get some clothes, and so we were able to pick some clothes out that fit somewhat, some shoes that hopefully fit, and then they took my photo and gave me a new name. My new name was 1036878. This was my first day of prison, and I wanted to be free. They sent me off to my bunkhouse, where we went to this housing unit. It was it was two house here in a Missouri prison, and this was the house known for those who had very long prison sentences. These were people that had life sentences. And so sure enough, the guy right above me, he had seven life sentences to serve. He was never getting out of prison. The room was filled. I was out actually in a bay. The prison was overcrowded, so they couldn't even put us into cells. We were in an open bay, and the people smoked. And it was terrible, the stench of smoking. And day and night, I had to breathe cigarette smoke. You guys know what I'm talking about? I wanted to be free. And I was going through, my whole prison experience was extremely rough. I saw the worst of the worst when I was inside. 15-minute phone calls, that wasn't so bad. But whenever you didn't get off the phone in time, and the guy, you're standing there in line, there's about three phones, and this guy goes up and he just gets punched in the face because he didn't get off the phone fast enough. You're sure to get off the phone pretty quick. But I saw fights almost on a daily basis. One time, as I was walking around the prison yard, there was a man who was stabbed to death right in front of me. And it was all over a handball game and some bet they made. A lot of foolishness that went on inside. I longed for freedom. And more than anything else, you know the toughest thing about prison? People ask me, what was the hardest thing about prison? You know what it was? The hardest thing about prison was the loneliness. Being lonely. Not having your family or friends right there to go to. But even in that loneliness, I had hope. Some of you may be asking, well, how did you survive? How did you survive this prison experience? Because, I painted a pretty grim picture about prison, and it was. But how did I survive? Well, there's one thing that got me through this hard time. And you know what that was? I was free on the inside. I was free on the inside. I want to share with you a brief story about how I got into bondage and also how I was set free. So a little bit about my background. My parents, they met, my dad and my mother met because my grandmother was a drug user and she needed drugs. Well, my dad was a drug dealer. So that naturally created a good friendship between my grandmother and my father. My dad was about 21, 22 years old, just got out of the Vietnam War, came back from the Vietnam War. And my mother, she's now 15 years old and she's the drug runner. She's the one that's going back and forth, taking the drugs back and forth. And wasn't being very well taken care of regarding her health and her food and her diet, but my dad kind of taken a liking to her. So even though she was only 15, he thought that it'd be best if he could take care of her, so she was emancipated and they got married. So my mother and my father came together in a very unique way, but that marriage, you imagine it's going to be a successful marriage? Or a pretty messed up marriage. Well, I don't know why, but why my mom would have thought it would have been better, but the drug use did not stop. The alcohol got worse, and the womanizing was just the same. And so the marriage was a broken one, and not to mention very violent at that. And so my mother, by the time I was 3 years old, I have a brother 2 years older than me and a sister 3 years younger. So she was just a few months old. I was three, my brother was five, and my mother said, we've got to get out of here. So late one night, she was afraid. He finally came home drunk, so slammed that he wouldn't be aware that if she left. And so she said, tonight's the night. So she grabbed a few belongings that she had been hiding away. She went and she took the neighbor's car without asking, and she took us to a woman's shelter a couple hours away. Finally, we found a little bit of freedom there. My dad, of course, came looking, and there's a lot of drama involved in that. But eventually, my mother settled in Jefferson City, Missouri. That's the capital of Missouri. And my dad lived a couple hours away further south. And while my dad, he very bad alcoholic, he decided, you know what, I don't have my kids, I don't have my wife. He started going to AA meetings, getting his life cleaned up a little bit. And it was helping. He stopped drinking alcohol. He met another woman, which became my stepmother. And he had eventually having another child, my stepsister, or rather my half-sister through my stepmom. But he wanted visitation back. So when I was about 6 years old, he started getting this visitation back with us. And so back and forth we would go, back to my mom, my dad's, and to my mom's, and my dad's, and my mother's. There on the screen you see, that was my mom and my older brother and my younger sister. And I was pretty ornery there. I was pinching her, I think, in that picture. And so while we were living in Jefferson City, my mom, we first moved into the projects. This is the bad part of town. This is where there's violence happening every single day. My brother and I, my mom would work like three jobs. She was trying to get us out of the project, so she's working so hard to do that. My brother and I, we were supposed to be under the supervision of a babysitter, but these babysitters are more interested in their boyfriends than their kids under their care. And so my brother and I, at 6 and 8 years old, would run the town. We had the Capitol building right there, about a couple miles from where we lived. And so we'd go and just walk around the Capitol building. We would go through graveyards, kicking over tombstones, vandalizing this and that. We would go into supermarkets, and we would go in and just take stuff. We had these coats. We'd just pack them full of things. And because we were kids, people never checked us. One time, we did get caught. We ran as fast as we could, and got caught anyway, gave them a false number, phone number, and they let us go. And so, no big deal, right? But we were setting, so I was learning that it's not a big deal to steal. I'm not saying it's no big deal to steal. But one thing that we did do is my brother and I, we would start fires. I don't know why we were little pyromaniacs, but we'd start fires here and there. One place that we started fires at was this old abandoned house, and behind that house, there was just all kinds of fun things to burn. We burned couches and burned boxes and burned all kinds of things. Well, one thing we started burning was this little can of oil. It would just burn like a candle. And we set that thing on fire, and we left. Next thing you know, we're down the road. We see flames. Or not flames, we see smoke in the sky, and we see fire engines flying by, and we're like, did we do that? Sure enough, this house, which turned out not to be abandoned, by the way, burned to the ground, and a couple firefighters were hurt in that. I don't know how. I guess there are other friends we were playing with in town told on us, so we ended up getting arrested, me at 6, my brother at 8, for the first time, and the court took custody from my mom. We became wards of the court. And it was a hard time for my mom to go through. She was beginning to fight custody battles. My dad wanted more custody. And then this thing happens, and it wasn't good. My mom had her own issues as well. But both my mom and my dad were very hard, hard workers. And because my parents were such hard workers, we were often at home alone. My brother, I think by the age of 10 or 11, he was able to stay home to watch me, the younger kid, and my sister. And so we would, my dad said, you know, the best way to do it, when we're with our dads over the summer or for weekends, they said the best way to take care of my kids when I'm not home is to get a TV. Not to get a TV, but to get a satellite with a lot of TV channels and to get video games. And so I would sit in front of this television for hours and hours and hours a day. I'd be playing video games and being mesmerized. And you know what kind of video games I was playing? Not really nice, gentle ones. These were like Mortal Kombat and video games that filled my mind with the violence that I was also seeing at home. My dad continued to have a very violent streak. And watching the television, what kind of television shows do you suppose I watched? Sesame Street? Not when you have over 100 channels on TV. This is back in the days when they had the big satellites, you know, the big old dishes. You'd change the satellite, like, you know, and so we'd change these satellites to watch anything. We had like HBOs and Showtimes and Cinemax. You know what they do on Cinemax? They sin to the max. And I watched all that sin, all that wickedness, all that perversion, seeing things that a young mind should never see. And I watched it. Didn't just watch it, I enjoyed it. And it was entertainment for me and my brother. One interesting thing about my life growing up is that while I was so enamored with television and video games, I still found a way to enjoy books. This is very unusual, looking at other lives and children today. Books seem to be a thing of the past. But my older brother read. An example is a very powerful thing. My older brother, my stepbrother, this is my stepmother Connie's son, he read a lot. And so, which by the way, he's a highway patrolman today, so that shows you reading turns into some more productive futures. But anyway, so he would read a lot, but he would read these books about, these fantasy books about dragons and elves and these gods and all these different things. So I started picking up these very thick books. I'd be reading all these books and putting into my mind these fantasy stories, which opened my mind up to more spiritualistic type of thinking. I began to play a game called Magic the Gathering. It was a card game that even they still sell today, I don't know why, but it's really an occultic game, but I really enjoyed it. I played Dungeons and Dragons, which is like a role-playing game where I take on the role of a wizard, and my brother would take on the role of an elf, and we would fight these dragons, and it was a whole role-playing experience, which I really enjoyed. But my spiritualism took a really big turn when my other brother, Dustin, gave me this book called Modern Magic. Modern Magic wasn't a book that's talking about magic in a very fantasy type of way like I would read in these storybooks. This is saying magic is real. The magic is powerful, that you can really control people's lives. And I like that idea. And there, I became part of finding other friends who believe these sort of things became part. We didn't have a coven, so to speak, but we did have this group where we would talk about witchcraft and practice witchcraft together. We also called it the occult. And I began to read everything I could get my hands on at the library and such, trying to understand about this this experience of having to cast spells and control people. And so this is just kind of where my whole life was leading into a very negative spiritualism way, which opened me up to become part of a even more demonic. I mean, I don't know how you can get more demonic than witchcraft, except to say that open Satan worship. I encountered a Satanist. He exposed me to the Satanic Bible. I got a Satanic Bible, began reading it for myself, began to profess to be a Satanist. I couldn't officially be a Satanist because you got to be 18 and pay $200. I wasn't 18 and I didn't have $200. So about the age of 14, I'm now deep into spiritualism, Satanism. I discovered my dad's stash of drugs. He was a big, heavy pot smoker. He had pounds of the stuff, so I was able to take as much as I want, and he never noticed. And I was able to sell it. I was able to use it. I was able to make a lot of friends with it. And so I began to be the life of parties. People started inviting me to all their parties. Like, wow, how cool is this? They must really like me. I didn't realize they liked my drugs probably a lot more than me. But my life of drugs and Satanism and parties, heavy metal music, which I was really enjoying, you can see how at age 15 now, my life spiraling out of control. It was already out of control. It was just now heading for destruction. And so I got arrested multiple times for possession, for assault, for vandalism. I got arrested for burglaries. And finally, after I got arrested for running away, they did a drug test, said, look, like the last five times we've arrested you, every time you've come up positive with drugs. You obviously have a drug problem. I said, the only problem is you took my drugs. I was not happy. They said, look, we're going to send you to drug rehab program. I wasn't happy about that, but the alternative wasn't that good, just keeping me locked up. So I said, okay, let's go. So they sent me off to this drug rehab program. And while I was there, I was sneaking cigarettes, and I got caught. And the man who caught me, he reported me, and I was so angry, so furious, so mad, that using the power of Satan and a spell that I discovered, actually they took my Satanic Bible from me when I went there. I was not happy about that. But calling on the power of Satan, I determined to destroy this man. With all the hatred and anger inside of me, I attacked him with a knife. And though he defended himself, he got cut really, really badly. So he went off to the hospital, barely alive. And of course, they locked me up in a paddy wagon and took me off to the juvenile detention center. And while I was there, I experienced more than ever a bondage, a deep darkness, a pit, if you will. And while I was in this pit, I tell you, this is where I first experienced the most hopeless, lonely part of my life. While I had talked about and even attempted suicide one time in my past, now I was certain I wanted to die. I had no hope. I just did not want to live another day. And not only did I want to die, I wanted to take the whole world with me. But one thing's for sure. I didn't even know it then. But somebody had a plan for my life. And he didn't give up on me, even though I had given up on myself. And so, even though my depression and my anger was so still burning within me, I was still a Satanist, and I was inscribing satanic symbols on my bunk, which I got in trouble for. They took my toilet paper from me for doing that. I stopped scratching satanic symbols so I can get my toilet paper back. But what happened was, I got to talk to my mom about once a week. Actually, it was once every other week. I got to talk to my dad every Friday, and then every other Friday, talk to my mom. And as I talked to my parents, which I denied the crime altogether, like somehow I could get away with it. But as I got to talk with my mom that week, the first thing she brought up, like 15-minute phone conversation, she asked me, "Do they have a Bible in there?" Now, my mom already knew. I wanted nothing to do with religion. She told me she burned my satanic Bible. She burned all my heavy metal discs and my clothes that had all the satanic symbols and stuff on it. She burned it all. What? And now she wants me to read the Bible? I said, "Yeah, Mom, we got Bibles in here." She said, "Why don't you read one?" So what I did was I took this Bible off the shelf. It was right there. I mean, I could look across the room. There it was right there. So I said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take this Bible, and I'm going to take it back to my cell. And I'm going to begin reading it. And as I read it, I'm going to be looking for all the contradictions. I'm going to be looking for all the errors. And I'm going to put those Christians in their place." You see, the Satanic Bible says that the Christian Bible is riddled full of contradictions and errors. And so I'm going to find them. And for once and for all, I'm going to humiliate these Christians. Now, I already tease them and persecute them at school and whatnot. But now I'm going to finally just put them in their place. So that's what I did. One day, whenever nobody else was really looking, I didn't want to ruin my reputation as this hardened Satanist, I snuck a Bible off the shelf, and I went back to my cell. You're allowed to have two books in the cell. And I began to read. And of course, where do you begin a book? In the beginning, right? So I turned to the beginning of the Bible, and I read here in Genesis 1, verse 1. "And though I had an attitude of a scoffer, and though I was a doubter from the beginning, I began to read." Now, let me pause just to say, there is power in the Word. You know that already. You've probably already experienced it. That's why you're here today. Well, I didn't know it, but God had a plan. And so I began to read through Genesis. But what was interesting to me is just how incredible, how amazing these stories were. Now, I read all these fantasy books, and a lot of these stories were just as fantastic. I mean, miracle after miracle after miracle, a creation in 6 days. We all know we were, right, evolved from apes. We knew that. 6 day creation. And then I read about this global flood and this Tower of Babel. And as I read through the book of Genesis, I came to the story of Joseph toward the end. And you know, the story of Joseph is very interesting because while Joseph did time in prison, and I kind of identify with that a little bit, I identified more with his brothers who threw him into that pit trying to kill him. And that was me. I was the brothers. And the story just did a complete plot twist right at the end, right? Like, wow, interesting. Now, mind you, I'm not believing any of this. I'm still looking for those contradictions. I'm still looking for those errors. I mean, I disagree with it, but I'm trying to find an obvious thing that I can say, aha, gotcha. I couldn't find it, not yet. Starting Exodus, I read through about all these plagues, and then you read about the dividing of this Red Sea and going over on dry land. And then I'm just story after story after story. I'm reading about, of course, right there in Exodus, what was interesting in Exodus is you have the story of the Ten Commandments. Now, I had never heard of the Ten Commandments in my life. But I'm reading through this story like, thou shalt not, whoa. Okay, not doing that one, not doing that one, not doing that. Whoa, certainly broke that one. All the way through, finding myself to be a commandment breaker, I said, this book is not for me, obviously, because I'm not obeying these rules. And I have no desire to. These are a lot of rules. And of course, I read through the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. We got talking donkeys in there. And you have, then the story of Joshua. You have walls falling flat, a sun standing still. These are amazing stories, aren't they? And I'm not believing any of it. But you know what was amazing to me, actually, more than anything else? I mean, because you had love stories in there, you know, the story of Ruth. But you had mystery stories. You know the biggest mystery to me? Is how is it that this God is treating these people so well, loving them so much, doing so much to help them, and yet they keep turning their backs on God? I'm like, these people are just like worse than me. They're ornery, they're stubborn, they're rebellious. Like, he just took them through the Red Sea, and here they are like complaining against God. And God's like ready to wipe them out, but Moses is like, don't do it, Lord. Respect your name. Take me instead. I'm like, wow, that's incredible. As I'm reading through these stories in the Bible, I really was amazed. I mean, I remember just a few of these stories that as I was reading them about, like the story of Samson and Delilah. I remember like cartoons or something growing up hearing those stories. But then I came across the story of David and Goliath. You guys know the story of David and Goliath? Oh, I'm like, yes! You know, I was actually rooting for David in this story. And then David, he becomes one of Saul's mighty men, play the harp and all these things. And then all of a sudden, Saul gets jealous of David. And so David, even though he was this mighty, mighty man, he's got his own army, he begins to flee from King Saul. And one day he's fleeing from King Saul, and this is found, by the way, in 1 Samuel chapter 24. He's fleeing from King Saul, and he finds his way into this cave. Now, I mean, Saul's army is right on his tail. So they go into this cave. There's no way out. And as they're in there, they're being as quiet as they can. Thankfully, probably armor's really loud with the other army, so they probably didn't hear him in there. And Saul, as he's getting ready to go by the cave, says, wait, I've got to use the bathroom. So Saul goes into the cave to use the bathroom. The Bible says he went to cover his feet. And as he's covering his feet, David sneaks up behind him with a knife. I'm like, get him, David, get him. But instead of taking out his mortal enemy, he instead cuts off a piece of his garment. Can you imagine that? Even his own men were like, now's your chance, get him, take revenge. He says, I won't do it. I will not do it. And as Saul goes out of the cave, David follows him out at a distance, and he holds up this cloth. Is that you, my son? Is that you, David? Yeah, it's me. And then he notices, like, I can just imagine the eyes of Saul as he sees that cloth. He's like, that's mine. He could have killed me. And he told David, he said, you have more mercy on me than I had on you. Mercy. Mercy. David had mercy on Saul. Did David have a right to kill him? I mean, it would seem by all appearances that he did. Even his men are like, God delivered him into your hand. This is your opportunity. God's providences. Now is your chance. Take advantage of it. And David says no. And I tell you what, as I'm reading through this story, remember, I'm hard-hearted, right? Through this story, in that moment, for the first time in my life, I sensed guilt. I sensed shame, not just for the crime that I committed in attacking this man, but against all the times I disrespected my parents and stole from people and burglarized them and hurt them. I caused so many people pain. And it was all coming on to me like a flood, and this overwhelming sense of shame and guilt, like, I am Saul. I deserve to die. But I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I want to live. And so as David gave mercy to Saul, I said, I want mercy. And I'm so thankful this Bible that I had, it had a cross reference that sent me over to the book of Psalms. Psalm 50. Actually, this is later after I read the story of David and Bathsheba and the sin that David himself committed. It sent me over to Psalm 51. And as I'm reading this story about David's sin Think about what did David do? David murdered a man. David committed adultery with a man's wife. Did David deserve to die? He certainly did. Anybody else do any murders in the Bible? Moses, that's right. Moses murdered a man. Did anybody else murder anybody in the Bible? Well, there's a lot of murders, but any people that have a good reputation today? We talk about the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul, very guilty of murder. Even, how about Manasseh? You guys know the story of Manasseh in the Bible? Killed his own children, sacrificing them to the gods. False gods. And yet God was able to use him. Wow, stories in the Bible. Just you need hope, you need encouragement, just read the Bible. It's there. And so David now, he cries out to God. Look here in Psalm chapter 51. Psalm 51. He starts out by saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Look at verse 7 with me. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Yes, Lord. Yes, I want to be whiter than snow. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I wanted a clean heart. I wanted a new heart. Look at verse 13. Well, verse 12 and 13 says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Lord, if you can do for me what you did for David, I will not keep quiet about it. I'll tell the world. I will teach transgressors your ways." But when I hit 14, when I hit verse 14, look at this. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness." Oh, friend. Oh, friend. God would deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. He put that verse in there for me. I know it. I drop to my knees and I say, "God, I don't know why you want me, but here I am. I'm as dirty as David, but I know you can make me clean." And I gave him my heart that day, and I really didn't understand the fullness of the gospel. I didn't really understand about Jesus and what he did. I haven't got to the New Testament yet. But I knew that God wanted me, that God wanted to change me. And I was reading through this story. I identify with Israel, and I was always turning back. But God still loved them. God still pursued them. God still desired to have them as his own. So I kept reading the Bible, and I kept reading, and you know, I read about the story of Job, and here's Satan, my old master, doing what he does best in tormenting people. I'm like, yeah, I can't believe I used to be part of that. You know, here is like 2 days ago. You realize I'm reading the Bible like 18 hours a day. I'm spending a lot of time in the Bible. I would wake up, start reading the Bible, go do my activities if I had to. We were out of the cell maybe an hour, 2 hours at most a day. And so the rest of the time I'm in my cell reading the Bible. Even at nighttime, I get into a good story and I have to go up in the window and hold my Bible up just so I can keep reading the story because they shut off the lights at 9 o'clock and I needed some light. And I just kept reading and reading and reading God's word. And one thing I eventually got through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel was tough, let me tell you what. But I got through, you know, the small prophets, Daniel and Hosea and Joel and Amos, Obadiah and Jonah, all the way on to the very end and reading Malachi and saying, wow, this is an incredible. Then I turn a page and it says, the New Testament. I said, ooh, it's going to be new. New stuff. Because, you know, sometimes it's like very much repeated in the Bible, like especially like the sanctuary. This is what I want you to do. It's like, this is what you're doing, and this is what you did. It's repeating itself many times, which God is wanting to emphasize that. But now I'm getting into something new, something fresh. I'm like, great. So I start reading the book of Matthew. As I read the book of Matthew, I'm like, yeah, this is the Christmas story, right? We've all heard the Christmas story. I'm like, I know this. This Jesus, who is this Jesus? And I began to read about Jesus, this man of compassion, this man of love. This man who would go out and he would seek the lost. He would have mercy on people and heal them and touch their lives. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Savior. Jesus. I fell in love with Jesus. Jesus, I'll tell you what. I was so impressed. I wanted to know him. like his disciples knew him. I wanted to walk with him like Peter, James, and John. And of course, when that crucifixion time came around, my heart just was wrenched. Sometimes I wish I read the crucifixion story like I did when I did it the very first time. When I did it the first time, man, I was in tears. This is just amazing. He would do this for me? And I'm like shaking my head at the disciples thinking, he told you he was going to do this. Why didn't you listen? Why did you run? Why did you deny him? And then resurrection morning came, and praise the Lord, hallelujah. I wasn't allowed to talk in my cell. That was against the rules. I was 15 years old in juvenile detention center, and they had like a lot of rules. But as I read the God's word more and more, and then I turned a page and I read Mark chapter 1. I'm like, wait a minute. I just read this. This is Mark. This is the same story. This is Jesus all over again. I got to read through the story of Jesus and his miracles and his love again. Yes, it's Jesus. And I turn on the page again to Luke. Again, the story of Jesus. I'm like, this is amazing. Like, how many times is this in here? Like, this is three times the story of Jesus. This time I'm getting to read about so many of his parables, the stories. I love stories. So I got to read about the stories of Jesus. And then I read the stories of I read the story of John. And John, by far the most amazing gospel. Learning about Jesus through the eyes of John. I read Acts and Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and on and on. And then I read about these prison epistles of Paul. First of all, Paul himself was a criminal by God's eyes that he had mercy on, right? Forgave him, cleansed him, and then put him to work. And then while he's in prison himself, he's writing letters. Like, I think Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, those letters were written from inside prison walls. Like, Lord, if you can use Paul in prison, you can use me. Many miracles began to happen. My mom, I told her I'm a Christian now. She's like, woo, praise the Lord. So she goes out and she wasn't even really a Christian herself, but she knew being a Christian is better than being a Satanist. So she goes out and she buys me a Bible and she buys me a Strong's Concordance and she sends it in. Are you kidding me? The Strong's Concordance? This is amazing. And then she goes, or my dad goes and gets me a Walkman radio. So now I'm listening to, this is Springfield, Missouri, where I'm incarcerated, 5 Christian channels. And as I'm listening to this 5 Christian radio stations, I'm hearing all kinds of different teachings out there. You can imagine how confused I eventually became in hearing one preacher say one thing, another preacher saying another thing. But there was this one program. If I got my Walkman radio and I held it up just high enough in the window, up high in the cell, I could get this radio station out of New Orleans, Louisiana. Now, this is far, far away. It's AM radio. And at 9 o'clock every Sunday night, I'm listening to Bible Answers Live. And I'm hearing these, very interesting, the ministers on this channel, they're talking about things that the other preachers aren't talking about. But you know what? Every time they bring up something new, I'd be like, open that concordance up, I'd be like, I'm searching this one out. You know, they're not convincing me. Because I've been listening to the other preachers, right? And I had a lot of favorite preachers on the radio. And I started writing all these ministries, and eventually, Amazing Facts with Bible Answers Live, they sent me some Bible study guides. How amazing is that? And so I started doing Bible studies, and I started getting the Inside Report magazine, and like, wow, these are some pretty neat people. And, you know, it's through that ministry I was exposed to the Sabbath, the truth about what happens to people when they die. And, you know, one thing I discovered was the promise of Titus 2:13. You know what that promise is? That's the one that says, looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? The second coming of Christ began to be my hope, began to be my theme. I learned so much, friends, and I time fails me to tell you all the incredible stories from my adventure through the Bible, but I was learning truth. And Jesus said, truth sets us free. So the more truth I was learning, the more free I became. Oh, I love truth, friends. I hungered for truth. I wanted truth more than anything else. I eventually was certified as an adult. I was now 16 years old. They sent me now to county jail. They took my mugshot, in which I had not cut my hair for a while. I read about the story about the Nazarites in the Bible. You've heard of them? And so I let my hair grow and grow. And when they took my mugshot, and they may show it up here on the screen in a moment, it was a little interesting hairdo. In fact, whenever I was in county jail, because my hair got so big, my hair doesn't grow down, by the way. It grows out. And so when I was in jail, they gave me a nickname. They called me Big Perm. And so it actually got a lot bigger than that. Before I went to court, before I saw the judge, I thought it was important to clean up a little bit. So I did cut my hair before I saw the judge. And it's important to clean up before we see the judge. Amen? So anyway, I went to court. I was now a Christian, so I wouldn't deny my crimes. I confessed my guilt. And I told the judge I'm guilty. He went for sentencing. He sentenced me to 20 years in prison. 20 years for my crimes. Now, I was rejoicing because I was facing a life sentence. In fact, I was facing two life sentences. But I only got 20 years. So I praised the Lord for that. And I knew that during this experience, he protected me in juvenile. He had protected me in jail. And now at 17 years old, as I go into prison, I know he was going to protect me. In fact, I had a promise I was holding on to. It was the Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, when a man's ways pleases the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I'm like, Lord, let my enemies be at peace with me. So I went off to prison, as I told you earlier. And prison wasn't without its trials. God protected me, but I went through a lot of ordeals. I had a lot of character issues still. That's not to say I don't have any now, but I was a very rough stone. And God had to do a lot of hewing on me. But I determined to make God be my helper through this whole experience. There's a Bible verse, I think it's in the book of Psalms, chapter 119. It says something to the effect of, it is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And I wanted to learn his statutes, and so I turned that penitentiary into my seminary. And I wanted to learn as much about God as possible. I went to the chapel library, checking out books, studying about theology and eschatology and hermeneutics and all the different soteriology, all the different themes that I could find, reading all these books and commentaries. I wanted to know Jesus, and I wanted to learn as much about his truth as possible. I was going to tell you a story, but I don't. There is a book, by the way, out there. It's called The Least of the Least. It tells a lot more details than this. You can get it from the AF bookstore. But it'll tell you some very interesting stories of God's protection. Because, you know, in 14 years, I never once laid my hands on a man. Never once got into a fight. There was a couple times that it was very close, but God's hand of mercy spared me. In fact, there was this time that this Muslim, he was wanting to test me. He saw me reading my little pocket New Testament there as I was working in the kitchen, and he was wanting to test me. So he said, oh, he's mocking me. You think you're a Christian, huh? You know, Christian's supposed to turn the other cheek. And so he hauled off, and he just right across my face. This guy worked out, you know, he was tough. And I tell you what, my face turned red. I thought I was going to, because if you have a black eye, you're going to the hole. Doesn't matter, you know, who else did it, because you're certainly not going to tell on anybody, because that's like a death sentence. So, but I knew I was going to go to the hole, right? But I said, Lord, let me be a Christian. So anyway, I turned the other cheek, just like the Bible says. And I said, Lord, don't let anybody take advantage of me because of this. And God protected me. In fact, you know what? Just like 3 weeks later, this guy came up to me and he apologized for doing it. He said, man, I am so sorry. I was so out of line. I was just trying to, you know, prove myself to my buddies. And God spared me. I didn't end up going to the hole. And I didn't really make a friend with the guy, but we were very cordial with each other. But God, while I was in prison, he set me free. I was free on the inside. Amen? Finally, the day my physical release came, and this is in 2012, I was released from prison. I spent 30 or 40 hours a week searching for a job, putting in job applications and resumes, but without a job history, I just got my driver's license for the first time. I'm 29 years old, and I'm asking the Lord, please bless me with work, but nobody wanted to hire me, nobody wanted to hire a felon. But then I get a phone call from a pastor that says, hey, come hand out literature with us. So I go hand out literature door-to-door, doing surveys door-to-door with this pastor every Wednesday night. And I didn't have a job, you know, I could do these things. In fact, I think I could do it even if I had a job, no excuse. Anyway, so I'm out there knocking on doors. And then, you know what happened? Toward the end of the first month of my release, I get a phone call again from the pastor saying, hey, you know what, I've been watching you, and I've heard about your experience inside, and I know that You know the Bible pretty well. Would you come work for our church as a Bible worker? I said, absolutely. What's that? And so, you know, and he ended up saying, I'll train you. I'll teach you what to do. Go door to door, teach the Bible. And so I moved into the basement of the church. I took a very small stipend, and I said, let's do it. And by God's grace, people were making decisions for Christ. People were getting the hope that I had. And miracles. And as I was a Bible, I was a Bible worker for about 2 years. I met my wife during that time. She wasn't my wife when I met her, but I met her and she became my wife. And so, beautiful woman. Her name is Jenny. There she is on the screen. And she should be here today somewhere with our two little ones. But we ended up marrying, and I took her to Costa Rica, by the way, for a honeymoon. Another miracle in itself. But God definitely provides. And so, oh, praise the Lord for my life. God is so good to me. At the end of those 2 years, I decided it's time we need to go to AFCO. And the Lord just led in that direction. So I went to AFCO. I wanted to go and become a better Bible worker. But as I went to go be a better Bible worker, that's us. We travel around in what we call the Bible bus now. And we work for Amazing Facts doing public evangelism. But that didn't all happen overnight. I went to AFCO to become a better Bible worker. And while I was there, the staff, they came to me and said, would you be interested in joining our team, traveling around with the Amazing Facts evangelism team? I said, we'll have to pray about it. God opened that door. I'm like, well, I don't know why they want me. You know, I'm the least of the least in the whole class. I'm the least of the least in my life. You know, the things I've done. But God said, go. And so by God's grace, we went. And so we've been able to travel around and share this story of freedom with so many people around the world. Helping people to see that they can be free on the inside, even when they're on the outside. Freedom on the outside and freedom on the inside. That is what I want for you. That's what I want for me. But even if you end up, for righteousness' sake, going to prison, you know, the time of trouble is coming, friends. You can be free on the inside, right? You can have the same joy and hope that I did. So what about you, friend? What about you? Are you been struggling with your faith? Have you been neglecting your devotion time with the Lord? Have you maybe, like Jonah, running from God's calling? It's time to repent. Turn around. Go in the right direction. But maybe you're in some kind of bondage that you're yearning to be free from, some bondage on the inside. And your prison may be just as real as those that death fence that I was stuck behind for so many years. But God gives you the hope that you too can be set free. Turn real quick with me to the book of John, chapter 8. I want to read verse 31. It says, and many people, I'm sorry, that's the wrong chapter. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. That's disciples in truth. Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that powerful? I want you to be free indeed. I want you to be free on the inside. And you can have it. How do we do this? How do we get this freedom? How do we get this victory? Look at verse 31 again. If you abide in my word. If God's spoken to your heart today, if he has been calling to you to surrender something that you're in bondage to, I mean, I don't know what that bondage is. Maybe it's drugs and alcohol, like I was involved in. Maybe it's some kind of food addiction or media addiction. Maybe it's depression, fear, guilt, shame, hopelessness. These things he can set you free from. And it's only he that can do it, by the way. It's a miracle that has to take place in your heart. You've got to know the truth. And what is the truth? Look, this woman who was caught in adultery, she got to hear the rest of this sermon. I know she did. Because much of it, I think, was aimed to her. That if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. I want you, I call you to abide in his word, to surrender any of your bondages to the Lord, to find that freedom. So I'm going to invite you at this moment, if you would. If you are experiencing or have experienced some kind of bondage, and you in your heart of hearts, you yearn freedom on the inside, then I invite you, would you stand to your feet? You want that freedom that God provides? Amen? Amen. I got good news for you. He gives it freely, and he wants you to have it. Amen. Praise God for you who stood. For the rest of you, I invite you to stand with us as well as our song leaders are going to come and lead us with our closing hymn, 567, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.